I had been on a Facebook fast in the beginning of the year, and when I returned from that Facebook fast, I was confronted by a bunch of my friends' photos, side-by-side photos, with a hashtag 10-year challenge, right? If you've been anywhere near Facebook in the last week or two, you might have noticed this phenomenon. So now the 10-year challenge encourages you to upload side-by-side photos of yourself, one from 10 years ago and one from today. The objective is to answer the question, how well did you age? Or how poorly did you age? Take your pick, pun intended. Now, I thought about accepting this challenge, and to do so, I needed a photo from 10 years ago. I didn't have that many photos on Facebook. However, Facebook has this algorithm where they conveniently kind of choose some photos for you. It's called, there's a memory section that every now and then they bring up these photos from years ago. And so there was a photo suggested for me to use, and it was a photo that, to be honest with you, when I saw it, it conjured up some mixed feelings for me. It wasn't a photo that I thought I would use for this challenge, but this photo brought me back to 10 years ago in 2008. And around that time, I had just left the job in the federal government. I had just graduated college. I left the job in the federal government, and I began to work with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I started to do campus ministry. Now, if any of you know anything about that era, 2008, that's the time where the recession really began to hit. And unbeknownst to me, I didn't know that it was probably not the ideal time to leave a secure government job to go into full-time parachurch ministry where I would be required to raise $60,000+ a year and get funding. It was around that time where most people were tight financially. I definitely would have needed to rely on the Lord. That photo that I had taken was a photo with 20 students that I had met at a conference. Now, the college didn't want ministry or me as an individual working on the campus, and so I had to actually enroll and take a one-credit course to continue to be on campus, to continue to do this ministry. And as a result, I ended up going to this student leadership conference and where I met a bunch of students. And one night at dinner, we were having a conversation, and the conversation was about the election that was about to happen in November, whether Barack Obama was going to win or whether John McCain was going to win. And then they wanted to talk about the war. Whoever won, would they end the war that was happening in the United States of America? And then the question went from that to, why is there war? Why do we even have war? And then, why is there evil? So I had gone to this conference with my friend, John Carlos. He was a student in the Christian Fellowship. And we kind of just turned and looked at each other and were like, do you see where this conversation's going? The conversation is being stirred to the problem of evil, and we thought that this was a great opportunity to share the gospel. And so we started to kind of speak about where evil comes from, why are there wars? And the students, to our surprise, were fascinated, and they pressed in so much that as they were cleaning the tables, the hostess would say, hey, you guys can move, would you mind moving somewhere else? We need to clean up the space. And the students, even though it was the last day at this conference, they could have done anything. They could have gone swimming. They could have hung out with their friends. They decided to go to this lounge by our fireplace where we continued the conversation. They had tons of questions. We had Muslim students who were asking questions about Jesus and did he really say that. There were two students who actually stood out to me, one by the name of Billy. Now, Billy was a student. He was sort of your loner, right? He wore black, black nail polish, gothic clothing, and he's kind of like the guy that he hangs out with people, but he doesn't really talk to people, right? And so Billy was there, to my surprise, and he just kind of sat in the corner and just like observed and paid attention. Now, there's another student by the name of Sue. And Sue was kind of the opposite of Billy. She knew everyone. She was involved in student government. She was super popular, super energetic. And she was fascinated by the gospel message that God loved her despite her shortcomings and that he was extending forgiveness to her. The thing is, as we had this conversation, Billy raised his hand and he said, you know, I'm not convinced that God actually cares about any of us. I grew up in church and the church really hurt me. They said things to me and my family that were very hurtful. My parents divorced. Where was God in the midst of all of that? I think that God just like, he's like the blind watchmaker, right? He starts the world off, he gives it a chime, and he lets it go off on its own. And he's not concerned about the matters of individuals. He's not concerned about us, right? And Sue, who was fascinated about this, and she was just like giddy. She's that person, she's like Daffy Duck, right? Where you know, when things are going well, she's like, you know, she's like jumping up and down. She's like, I can't believe like Jesus loves me. Why didn't anyone tell me this before, right? And so in the midst of that, she's ready to give her life to Jesus, right? And ready to come to this retreat that we actually had with InterVarsity in the following weekend. But as she was bubbling up with joy, something happened. Something was transpiring. I saw Sue's face go from joy and jubilee to chagrin, right? Her face turned sad. And then she said, but wait. She said, you know what I don't understand, and I've always had this question. She said to me, she said, where was God when I was a young child and I used to pray and cry out to him? Where was God when family members used to abuse me and molest me? Where was God when I took pills hoping to end my life? Where was God when I was sent to a ward because they thought I was crazy? Where was God when my mom came and disowned even knowing me? Where was God when I was slicing myself in my wrists and bleeding at my wrists? Where was God then? And I felt this lump, right? My heart sank. And all of the students that were in the crowd, we had about 20 students, and they were all excited about hearing this gospel. And all of a sudden, the energy in the room was just sucked like a vacuum. And they turned to me and they went, yeah, Brunel, where was God, right? And I'm there with John Carlos, and John looks at me like, that's you. You got that, bro. Like, answer that question, right? Where was God? And so I'm like, oh, no. Now, mind you, this conversation went till 4 in the morning. And it was around the time that it was about to end where I was about to do an invitation to follow Jesus that this question came up. And I was like, I should have asked this question earlier, right? So where was God? Now, that's a question, if I was honest, that I was beginning to kind of ask myself. See, I had become a Christian a few years earlier, and I had made this decision to follow Jesus. I didn't plan on going into ministry, but Jesus was so active in my life, and I felt his presence, and I felt that God was actually speaking to me. I used to have dreams, and God would give me visions. God would speak to me sometimes in an audible voice, and every time I would follow him, God would show that he was faithful. I would see God do miracles. I would see so many wonderful signs that God was working. And now, when I finally said yes to following Jesus and going into ministry, this is the moment where the recession is hitting. This is the moment where I'm unable to raise the support that I needed to do this work. And I can't go back to the federal government because I said no after a year of working there. And so I began to ask those questions as well. God, did you really invite me into this? The university doesn't want me to have to pay out of my pocket to actually be a student to continue the ministry. The ministry is starting to shrink. Did you really invite me into this? Where are you in the midst of this turmoil? And so I could resonate with Sue, and I can resonate with Billy's question. I also wanted to ask God, where were you when my parents had a divorce? Where were you during those turbulent times of my growth? And as a church, you know, we're in a season right now where we're talking about having a passion for the presence of God. And I imagine for many of us, when we think about the presence of God, we often imagine those images in Scripture where Moses and the Israelites were able to behold the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And they were able to visually see God. Or as David had the Spirit of God fall upon him, he's able to feel the actual presence of God. Or in the Old Testament, the prophets would be the voice of God. They would speak and people would know that God is with us, that the presence of God is with us because they're able to see, hear, and feel the presence of God. But for some, God seems distant and far. We don't see, feel, or hear God. And for some, it's been like that for quite some time. Some of you have made decisions to follow Jesus, and when you first came to faith in Jesus, you can remember how excited you were and how much you heard from, how quickly you heard from the Lord and how frequently and how you felt the presence of God. And as time went on and things got difficult, you often asked the same question, God, where are you? Or where were you? Now, the good news is that we're not the first people to struggle with this question. We're not the first people to struggle with not feeling the presence of God. God's people did as well. If you will turn with me to Esther, book of Esther. We're in Esther 4, chapter 4. We're going to be in chapter 4 from verse 12 to 17. And I'll kind of frame our time and give us a little bit of a history lesson in what's going on here. So, the Israelites, there was a series of unfortunate events that were going on with the Israelites. They've been exiled for over 100 years in Persia. The walls of Jerusalem laid in ruins. And in this particular passage, they're on the brink of extinction. Right? And in the midst of all of this, Esther, a Jewish girl who had become queen after the king fell for her during a beauty pageant, things seem to be going well for Esther. She's queen, and she has some influence, and she has some power, and yet Jerusalem lays in ruins, and the people who are in exile, they are not enjoying freedom, and they're not able to worship God the way that their ancestors used to worship God. It's not the same for the Israelites. Haman, a descendant of the Canaanites, became the second in charge. And he ordered a decree that everyone should bow and pay him homage and bow down to him. Now Mordecai, who was an Israelite, refused to worship Haman, and he ended up getting himself in trouble. Haman, after realizing that Mordecai is Jewish and Mordecai refuses to pay him homage, finds somehow to get Xerxes to validate a decree so that he could exterminate the Jewish people. Mordecai fasts and prays, and then he sends a messenger to Esther, and he pleads with Esther so that she would advocate for the Jewish people with the king. And Esther responds, and she says, I haven't seen the king. He hasn't summoned for me in 30 days, and anyone who goes to the king without being summoned is subject to death. When Mordecai hears this, He replies in this fashion, and this is where we pick up in Esther 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, the story concludes with Esther pleading to the king on behalf of her people, exposing Haman's plot to destroy them, and with the king hanging Haman on a tree and giving the Israelites the right to defend themselves. What's compelling about this story is that it almost doesn't make sense. The story of Esther almost didn't actually become a part of the Bible that we have here. Because the rabbis and the theologians, they wrestled with whether or not they should even put the story of Esther in the Bible. And one of the reasons is because they were concerned that God wasn't mentioned even once in the entire book of Esther. And your question was also, where was God in this story? How was God active? They were also concerned that Esther, who had married a non-Jew, could have, you know, if they put this in scripture, that maybe it might have made people feel that it was okay to do likewise. But one of the things that they came to realize was that they all agreed that while God was never mentioned at all in the book, that his sovereignty and his providence was all over the passages. They can see the hand of God governing and ruling and moving on behalf of the Israelites. Now consider the coincidences that happened in this story, right? Esther becomes queen after King Xerxes is unsatisfied with his wife, and he disposes of her, and he throws this pageant to look for another wife. And out of all of the women, like, she's one of the people that are chosen, right? Consider the odds of that. Consider the odds of Mordecai overhearing Haman's plot. Now, if he had not heard of Haman's plot, the people might have been exterminated. They wouldn't even known about it. Consider the reversal of the favor that God has given the Israelites. At one point, they were unable to defend themselves. And with a reversal of power, Mordecai actually gets put in the second highest position, while Haman loses his position and he ends up getting put to death. So many coincidences, right? And yet, the people knew that God was at work. Not only did the theologians, in retrospect, know that God was at work, but I submit to you that Mordecai and Esther knew that God was at work, even though there were no prophets, there wasn't a prophet that was speaking to them, or even though they didn't see God in his glory and his splendor, they knew that God was with them. And they knew that God was with them because of his promise, right, to be with them. And the reason why I believe that they knew that God was with them is because they together declared a fast. They submitted themselves to fasting and praying, and they submitted themselves to trusting, and not only to fasting and praying, but also to acting in faith. And the acting in faith was Esther saying, I'm going to take this risk, believing that God is going to be with me. But even if I perish, I know that God still is with me. So in the midst of turmoil, God was very present and active. Now, I imagine that some of the Israelites might have been wondering, God, where are you? You have called us to be your chosen people. You had given us a land, and now it's squandered, and now it's laid to waste. Right? And yet, in the midst of this, God delivered them through the obedience and the faith of Mordecai and Esther. Now, if you're like me, we tend to move towards self-preservation when we feel like God is not acting on our behalf, right? I tend to not, you know, I went through a season where I wasn't trusting that God was going to provide financially, and so I decided that I wanted to take several part-time jobs because, like, God, you might not come through. This is plan B just in case. How many of us have done that, right? Where God has said something to you and in doubt, you know, and not trusting that God is present and with you, you know, it affects our behavior. We see it in our nation, right? People who declare and believe that there's a God, and yet our world is so divided and our world is so broken that we can all ask the same question, God, where are you in the midst of this? And I've seen it lead people who claim to even believe in God to take actions into their own hands and in fact cause more damage and more destruction. So what does it look like to trust God's providence and God's sovereignty? Because the truth is, we live in a culture that more and more and increasingly is becoming existential, right? We believe that our experiences with God are valid if we can see, feel, or hear God, right? I just came from Urbana, a mission conference in St. Louis last month. And I was overseeing the prayer. So there were about 10,000 students at Urbana. And many of them, I think we had about 8,000 students that actually came in for prayer. So I was overseeing a lot of the prayer leaders. And on several occasions, I was praying one-on-one with some students. And there's a prayer that we actually invite students and staff to, especially when they have had traumatic experiences in their lives. And that prayer that we invite them to is called listening prayer. And what we do is, they share their experience that they had, this traumatic experience where they didn't feel God's presence, and we invite them to close their eyes, and we invite them to go back into that scenario, and we invite them to pray and say, Jesus, would you show me yourself in this scenario? And then as their eyes are closed, we would ask them, do you see Jesus? Where is he? What is he doing? You know, and what is he saying? Do you hear him? Do you see him? Do you sense him, right? And for some students, it was very transformative. They were like, I see Jesus there, and he's smiling, and his hand is on me, and he's blessing me. And so for some of them, it was able to redeem that moment where they were able to be sent, and God's presence was invited into that situation where they felt that God wasn't there, and they were able to experience some healing, some deep healing. Unfortunately, for some students, they didn't see a vision, they didn't hear a word, and they couldn't sense God's presence. And for some of them, they felt, I don't even know if I'm saved. If I can't see, hear, or sense God, has God abandoned me? And some of us have probably asked that question, right? I think of John the Baptist, who was sent to be the messenger of God. And it's interesting because John the Baptist is the one who declares who Jesus is, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, I knew it was him when I saw the dove fall on him. And then if you fast forward a little bit, you see John the Baptist is in a dungeon waiting to be executed. And what does he do? He sends some messengers and says, could you go back to Jesus and can you ask him, are you the one or should we be waiting for someone else? Now, how do you go from 1 minute having experienced God and you knew for a certainty that this is the one, the anointed one, who is with us, Emmanuel, God is with us, the very presence of God is with us. And then the next minute when you're in a cell and you cannot see him, you cannot fear, you cannot feel him, you cannot hear from him, then it seems like in this dungeon the presence of God is gone, it's dark, and now you're questioning, God, are you even here? Where are you? In the midst of this. And Jesus sends messengers back and says, John, and says, tell John what you see, that the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, and people are being, and those who are held captive are being set free. Tell him that. Guess what, John? In the midst of your incarceration, God is at work. And what I love about the story of Esther is that in the midst of their situation, God was at work. And what's interesting is in the church today, especially in the time that we're living in, where things seem to be in turmoil, and it seems like people are becoming more and more volatile towards each other, it can seem like, God, where are you? But in the midst of this, do you believe that God is at work? Do you believe that God is still moving, that God is still sovereign, that he is still on the throne, that the kings of the world are not the ones who are ruling things? See, because Xerxes was actually being used as an instrument of God during that time. God is the God who lifts people up, and God is the one who brings people low. And so I learned 10 years ago when I decided to take that leap, when I decided to take that leap and go into ministry, God taught me in the presence of 20 students that he was sovereign. As I sat across from Sue and the other students, including Billy, I began to pray silently. I began to think about my fundraising efforts, and God brought to my remembrance one particular fundraiser that I went to, my first fundraiser at the Harvard Club, and it was a, black tie affair, and I went in, and I didn't know what to do. All I knew was there were a bunch of people who worked on Wall Street that I was supposed to get to know, and in my head, I was like, I guess I'm supposed to go up to these people and find out if they can support my ministry, which feels weird. I don't want to get to know people just so I can ask them for funds, but so I didn't do much of anything, right? I was just like, hi, how are you doing? I just kept moving. But there was this one gentleman who came to me, and he said, hi, how are you doing? My name is James. And he says to me, where are you on campus at? And I said, John Jay College, which is just three blocks away. That's where I graduated. I said, I'm at John Jay College of Criminal Justice, and that's where I'm going to be doing ministry. And he says, oh, I know a freshman who's about to enter John Jay College. His name is William. William Levenberg. And, you know, if you could meet him, that would be great. You know, because he kind of needs mentoring, and he needs to know Jesus. And I was like, okay, sure, but I'll be honest with you. After that conversation ended, I just went home and wallowed, like, oh, I didn't get any contacts, right? And a month later, I was checking my donor transactions, and James popped up as one of my first supporters. And I was excited, and then I wallowed in grief, right? Because I remembered an email that he sent me after the event. And in the email, he says, hey, Brunel, it was really nice meeting you at the Harvard event. I'll be praying for you and your work at John Jay College. And by the way, I hope that you are able to meet with William. And I was like, oh my goodness, if I don't meet with William, I'm not going to get supported by James anymore, right? So like, I just began to think, like, he's going to think I'm a failure, and there are 16,328 students at John Jay, right? How am I going to meet William? And what's interesting is, that night, surrounded by those 20 students, I took a leap of faith. Even though funds were tight, I said, you know, we have a retreat next week. I prayed and I asked God, what should I do? And he says, I want you to invite Sue and Billy to this retreat. And I want you to pay for it out of your pocket. And I was like, is that you, Jesus? Right? Because when you broke, like, you want a confirmation. God, is that really you speaking, or is that the other one? Right? And so, I took a leap of faith, and I said, you know, I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. I'm going to not only pray, but I'm going to act. I'm going to choose to believe in your promise that you who sent me are with me. And I went to them, and I said, hey, I would love for you guys to come to this retreat that InterVarsity is hosting. And I just prayed last night, and I felt like the Lord was inviting the both of you. And so they said yes. They said sure. Now, I needed their contact information so I can put them in the system. And so I went to Sue, she gave me the contact information, put it in the system, and I went to Billy, and he gave it to me. And as Billy wrote his name down, he wrote Billy Levenberg, right? And I was like, why does that name sound familiar? And I don't know why, but I went back to my Google, and I did a search with his last name, and sure enough, James's email popped up and said, hey, I'm praying for you, and I hope that you could run into William Levenberg at some point. So Billy, short for William, right? And I was like, there's no way, right? Like, no, there's no way this is going to happen. And so I'm still in the conference when I'm checking this out, and I'm like, where's Billy? Like, I need to find him, like, right now. And so I go, and I find him, and he's like, yeah, what do you want? Like, you know? And then he gets there, and I said, do you remember when you said that God is like the blind watchmaker who's not really present, who just, like, starts to go and just, like, lets it go and just, like, goes off to the distance, and he's not concerned about individuals. He's like, yeah, 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 I remember that. And I said, well, what if I told you that God was actually seeking you out? And he's like, yeah, maybe. And I said, you've got to take a look at this email that I got 6 months ago. And he took a look at it, and he was just like, no way, right? And he's like, I know that guy. Like, he used to be my youth counselor. And he's like, really? And I said, the odds of me meeting with you, I said, I prayed to meet with you. If I'm honest, I didn't believe that I would, because there are 16,328 students at John Jay, and you are one among them. So what were the odds that Esther would have been lifted to this position? What are the odds that Mordecai would have been able to overhear those things? What are the odds? And what's interesting is that night, God gave me a word for Sue. And the word was, Sue, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your turmoil, I heard you. And before the foundation of the world, while you were in your pain and your turmoil, and while you were having these wounds, my son took 9-inch nails through his wrists so that by his stripes that you would be healed. That word meant more to Sue. She went to the conference, made the decision to follow Jesus as well as Billy. And in that conference, God allowed her to meet a young man who was filled with the Spirit, a godly man. They later married. God was able to show her how a man can treat a woman. And God was able to heal her wounds. And Billy was able to heal from his wounds in the church. And he found a community that was loving and receiving him. And in the midst of that, I saw God at work in just saying yes to Jesus and being faithful, that God's presence, trusting his presence more than feeling his presence, seeing his presence, or hearing his presence. Being able to trust. Because God's presence is not about what we're able to sense with our senses. God promises us his presence. God promises that he's going to be with us, that he will not forsake us. And I love how Jesus ends it as I close. When he had resurrected from the dead and he had met with his disciples, and Jesus was right in their presence, was right in front of them. And it's interesting because it said that some of them worship and then some of them were still doubting. Are you here? Right? And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples, and I will be with you until the end of this age. His promise is not only that he will be with us, but that he is sovereign. And so in this world that we are living in our nation, I'm tempted often to ask the question, God, where are you? In the midst of the heated battle, in the midst of the division. And it feels like we as believers sometimes can be in exile, right? And the question is, God, are you here? Are you seeing this? Are you active? Where is your presence? And I'm choosing beyond sight and beyond my senses to believe that the God of the universe is active and present. And it doesn't require that I'm able to see him, that I'm able to trust that God is going to move. Let me pray for us. So as I pray, perhaps there's somebody here, maybe you've experienced loss. Perhaps you've made a career choice. You've come to this city and you've left everything behind, believing that God sent you and things are not going as you had hoped. And your question is, God, where are you? Perhaps you've experienced a loss in a relationship or a loved one and you're struggling to hear from God. Or maybe you're overwhelmed, like sometimes I can be, with the turmoil that's going on in our world. Maybe you're also asking the question, God, where are you? God, where are you in my finances? God, where are you in my relationships? God, where are you in the midst of this hostile world? I long to see you. I long to feel your presence. I long to hear from you. It's in these moments that we have a choice. Can God reveal his manifest glory to us right here in this place? Absolutely. I believe that. Can God give us a prophetic word that will transform our lives? Yes. He's done it and he could do it again. Can God cause his Spirit to fall down in this place and for all of us to experience and feel his presence? Yes, it's happened to me in the past, and I believe that he could do it again. But what about for those of us who don't feel close to God right now, who feel that God is distant? In those moments, we have a choice. When we're not able to experience and feel the presence of God, we have a choice to trust that he is here and that he will be here, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And then when we look back, we can look back and we can say, God, your presence was really, truly there. And I see your hand, even in the midst of the pain and the suffering, even in the midst of that. And John the Baptist learned that. Even in the midst of our suffering and our pain, you are there. So Father, Emmanuel, we thank you that your promise is not conditional on whether we feel you whether we see you or whether we hear you, your presence is here for us, Lord, because you said it by your word. And Lord, the psalmist said it best, where can we run from your presence? Where can we hide? If we make our bed in Hades, you are there. There is nowhere that we can run from your presence, Lord, that you won't chase us. Your love for us is so much that you long to be with us way more than we long to be with you. Lord, so forgive us, Lord, where we trust more of our senses than trusting in your promises. Would you help us to be a people who will trust you at your word despite what we're sensing? Would you be with us? Would you comfort us in times of most need? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.